There we go. Father, we once again want to come into your presence and just humbly ask that you would teach us, that we that our understandings would be open so that we could learn and just gain a better understanding. There's all kinds of natural evil going on all around us all the time in the world, and sometimes it's very overwhelming and very hard to understand. We pray that you would help us just to gain a little bit more understanding on that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, did you say you had a question?
I'm trying to remember. I couldn't find where it's written, but I remember it had to do with the tree and the knowledge of good and evil. I guess, I'm trying to remember what exactly my question was. If once they ate of that fruit, then they had the knowledge of good and evil.
Correct.
Before? Because I'm thinking, well, if they know not to eat of that tree, then they know that that's evil to eat of that tree.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to be like, having been given a command by God, would have given them that knowledge between good and evil.
But when they ate of it, they gained an experiential knowledge of evil that we would not have otherwise have had. But I also believe that God had given them the command not to eat. So in one sense, you're right. They knew right from wrong. They knew they shouldn't.
Right.
Okay. But they didn't understand what evil was or anything like that. Okay. I think my own personal opinion is, had they been tempted and resisted, and of course we don't know, so this is to some degree speculation, but had they been tempted and resisted the temptation, they would have gained a knowledge of good and evil, somewhat like God has. And so I think that the tree of knowledge of good and evil would have imparted a knowledge of good and evil either way. But because they succumbed to the temptation, they gained a kind of knowledge that God never intended us to have. Yeah. But certainly they knew right from wrong. Yeah, they would have had to. Yeah, for sure. Good point. Yeah, great.
They would have gained a knowledge of right of good and evil another way?
Yes, but not the experiential knowledge that we now have. Just like God knows about evil and he understands all about evil, but he doesn't do evil. So he doesn't experience evil like we experience it, I guess we could say. Okay. Let's quickly then go over last week's question. What I want to do today is I do want to talk about the problem. We have a little bit to cover from last week that we didn't get to. And then I want to talk about the problem of natural evil. And the next week we're going to get to the part I think we're all eager to get to, which is the experiential problem of evil. How do you deal with evil when you're experiencing? Or when somebody else is experiencing? What do you say to them? Because obviously a lot of this stuff you don't tell them. You know, some of this stuff about the logic behind the whole problem of evil isn't going to help somebody who's suffering some terrible pain or suffering or loss or whatever. And those are some of the things we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks. But today we want to talk about the natural problem of evil. But before we do, let's go over our questions from last week. So, number one, how does the inductive aspect of the logical problem with evil differ from the deductive aspect?
In the deductive aspect, it was impossible to have a Christian God, they thought.
Right, right.
And then in the inductive, it was probably really unlikely that they're going to say it's not possible.
Okay, precisely, yeah. The deductive problem says the Christian God is impossible. The inductive problem says, well, it may be possible, but it's highly unlikely. Okay. What's wrong with the claim of the inductive problem that an omnipotent God would have created the best of all possible worlds? Remember, Teresa? You skipped out. About that time, you slipped out, so you don't remember. Do you remember, Teresa?
I worked in seminar imagining how it would be better than it currently is.
Yes, there is no such thing as the best of all possible worlds. It's like there's no such thing as the greatest prime number. You can always come up with a number greater than the greatest prime number. You can always imagine a world greater than, better than the world that we have. Okay. So if you have the world, that the identical world we have, and you have one less 7-Eleven burglary, you've got a better world, you know. So it's a logical impossibility. So once again, we're dealing with logical impossibilities, and God cannot do those things which are logically impossible. Okay. What is necessary to know in order to establish the degree of probability of a certain thing happening? Okay, precisely. You've got to know all the relevant information. So if I, and the example we use actually hit pretty close to home this week, but the example I used last week was, we say so-and-so is a student, what is the possibility of them becoming a doctor? Well, the question is, well, what kind of a student are they? Are they a first grade student? Are they a third year medical student? Are they a good student? Are they a bad student? You know, and all these other factors factor in. So we have to know the background. So when we say, when somebody says that we look at all the evil in the world and that renders the possibility of a Christian God improbable, well, they're not factoring a lot of other information. They're not factoring in all the good that's in the world. They're not factoring in the evidences for the existence of God, the teleological evidence and the ontological evidence and all the, they're just focusing on one bit of data and constructing their probability on that basis. Okay? How do we know that it is possible that God has some good purpose in permitting evil in His creation?
You skipped one, but that's okay.
Oh, did I?
No.
What is wrong with a person asserting that the amount and kinds of evil in this world are unwarranted? Actually, 4 and 5 are really pretty much the same question. Okay. Or they're related to the same question. So, if you can answer one of those, we're on track here.
You gave us examples of Joseph and David and even Jesus on the cross. It looks like a very evil thing from us in a finite position.
Yes.
We see Joseph in prison. Why is he in prison? All his brothers
But
God had a bigger, better plan.
Yes.
And especially with Christ, with all these.
Yeah. Okay. Exactly. And we'll come back to Joseph's story later in our fifth or sixth lesson, but because there's some more things we want to learn there, but we know even from personal experience in our own lives as well that we experience some things that are really hard, really, we would say, evil things in our own lives. But 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, we look back on them and we see that we really gained something. We learned something. We developed some character, or something happened as a result in our lives that would not have happened otherwise. And so what we have to acknowledge is that as finite beings, we're in no place to ever say that a certain amount of evil is too much evil, because we're not God. So we, as finite beings, we're just never in a place to say that. It looks to us to be overwhelming. It looks to us like it's too much, but it's a lot of hubris for us to stand there and say, well, God, that was just too much, because you don't know what you're doing. Okay.
And that also play in to like the withered hand.
Sure. Yeah.
Or
yeah.
Hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Because in all of these cases we see in Scripture, and we see all kinds of them. Those are another couple of good examples. And remember, the disciples asked Jesus one time, why was this man born blind? Was this his parents' sin or whatever? And Jesus, well, it's for the glory of God. Yeah. So, those are good examples. Okay, and then this is what we talked about. I was wondering if we talked about this last week. Teresa assures me we did. What are the two views of free will typically held by Christians?
Libertarian and capital
word. Okay, they are tongue twisters. Libertarian, liberty, libertarian, okay, is one. And compatibilist, think of the word compatible, and then just add the "ist" at the end, compatibilist and libertarian. And as I said, Ronnie talked quite a bit about those a number of weeks ago when he was starting his Ephesians 6 series. So I didn't want to take a lot of time on it. But essentially, the libertarian view of freedom, and it's the view of freedom that lies behind the free will, Alvin Plantinga's free will defense. The libertarian view of freedom is the view of freedom that says that we have unfettered, otherwise choice. which means that there's that I have an element where an element of freedom whereby I can choose. There's nothing constraining me, directing me to choose A or B. I can really choose. And if I choose A, even though I chose A, I could have otherwise choice. I could have chosen not A. Okay? So that's libertarian freedom. Compatibilist freedom. So the focus of libertarian freedom is on the issue of decision and choice. Compatibilist freedom maintains that a person is free if they act based on their strongest desire. Now, that sounds pretty good to me because I go, well, yeah, don't I always act based on my strongest desire? And in one sense, we always do. But what compatibilist freedom does then is it changes the focus from the area of decision and choice to the issue of desire. So it's really kind of categorical. It's a different category, okay? But what compatibilist freedom says is we always act on the basis of our strongest desire. So if I have a desire to move this chair, and that's my strongest desire, and I come over and I do it, I've acted freely. I've done what I wanted to do, okay? That's the idea of compatibilist freedom. The reason, the strongest reason for adopting a compatibilist view is because it's named the compatibilist view because it's compatible with determinism. And the way it's compatible with determinism is I could have implanted in me by someone else, i.e. God, the strong desire to move that chair as opposed to not moving it. So if I walk over here and I move this chair, then I've acted freely because I've done what I wanted to do. But in reality, I didn't have otherwise choice. I couldn't have done not A. I could only have done A. Okay. So those are the two different views, and they come into play here. The next question is, what is the typical answer to the problem of evil given by Christians who hold to a strong Calvinist belief?
Well, if I do what I want to freedom, then I must say that, and it doesn't say I have a choice, but I acted freely, I have a choice.
Okay, I acted freely. They believe you acted freely, but the key is that when we talk about strong Calvinism, this is as far as we got last week, and I remember I gave you the quote from Piper, if I have compatibilist freedom, ultimately God lies behind my choices. He's directed my choices by implanting in me the desire. Now, somebody might say, well, but you have your old nature, and that creates that evil desire. Well, that's true, but if we go back to Adam, the question comes up, why did Adam sin? Because Adam obviously did not have a sin nature. He had no reason or no desire to sin, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, unless God put that desire in him. So that's the problem that they come up against. So then we have explanations, theodicies, like Piper gave us in the quote we gave, in which he just simply says, well, God wanted this evil in the world so that he could display the panoply of his glory. Okay, but that's a fine theodicy, but the problem is it doesn't solve the problem of evil.
Sometimes do that. I don't know why they did it. I raised them better than that. I taught them.
There you go.
And yet they chose to do different.
Yeah.
Parents,
Yeah. Really, yeah. Okay. Okay, the last three questions are the issues we didn't get to. So let's get to that. Let's get to that now. And that is the first answer from a Calvinist view is from the strong Calvinist view, which just simply says, well, we don't understand this. We believe God is good. We believe he's holy. But we believe that somehow God wanted or desired or directed evil. Okay, that's the strong Calvinist view that was represented, I believe, in John Piper's quote we read last week. Okay. There is a what we might call a softer view of Calvinism, a less deterministic view of Calvinism, and it factors in a lot more of this issue of free will. But it usually does so from a compatibilist viewpoint, okay, as opposed to a libertarian viewpoint. And one really sharp guy by the name of John Feinberg, teaches at a Calvinist seminary. and he's written some good stuff. But he's got a lot of respect and regard for Plantinga's free will defense. He really likes it in some ways, and he talks about how successful it's been. But he recognizes that for himself and other Calvinists, it really, for many Calvinists, it's not very satisfactory. Some Calvinists do rely on Plantinga's free will defense. But for many Calvinists, it's not satisfactory because it really does rely upon libertarian free will. And so he's not completely comfortable with that. So he's tried to come up with another explanation, actually another defense that's like the free will defense, but doesn't entail libertarian free will, but rather compatibilist free will. So he has proposed what he calls the human's defense. Okay, humans as in human beings. Okay, and his human's defense is very much like Alvin Plantinga's free will defense, but instead of focusing just on the issue of free will, as Plantinga does, he focuses more on just kind of the whole totality of what God intended us as humans to be. And his argument is fairly involved, and I won't take time to go into it in detail here, but his argument is pretty involved. But what he does is he looks at a number of aspects of what it means to be human. And his conclusion is that it's really impossible for us to be fully human the way God intended us to be. It's impossible for us to be fully human without God allowing the possibility of evil in the world. Okay, so it's very similar to the free will defense. I think, personally, he falls a little short in his objective. He thinks that he's really resolved, for the Calvinist, the problem of evil. I'm not convinced he has. And one reason is because in talking about what humans, what God intended humans to be, he does have to deal with this issue of freedom. And so he talks about compatibilist freedom. And the problem, as I pointed out, with compatibilist freedom, in my view anyway, is that ultimately, if you get back to either Adam or Lucifer, one or the other, at some point you have to say, God put that desire for evil in them, i.e., God is responsible for evil in the world. So when Feinberg includes this idea of compatibilist free will in this human being that God wanted to create, he immediately reintroduces the problem of the source of evil. And so I don't think he really satisfactorily solves the problem. He's got a lot of good stuff. I think the stuff that he writes in the human's defense is very good and very helpful, but I don't think that it solves the logical problem of evil the way the free will defense does. Okay, so that finishes last week's lesson. Okay, now let's go on to the subject of the problem of natural evil. When I'm talking about natural evil, what am I talking about?
Floods, tornadoes.
Okay.
Ice storms.
Plagues, diseases, death, you know, just natural death, just anything that involves the kind of the ugly side of nature. Okay, what we might think of, you know, you watch a nature program on PBS, you know, and invariably you have one animal chasing another, and the chased animal is running for its life and is scared stiff, and it gets caught and it gets devoured, and you know, there's pain and suffering and this. Okay, those are the kinds of things. Or we could think of the tsunami in Japan, or the tsunami in the Southeast Asia several years ago. Just devastating natural disasters that take all kinds of life and cause all kinds of pain and suffering and trauma, et cetera, et cetera. So there's all kinds of evil in the world that we don't think of as moral evil. Okay, it's just the way nature works. All right, and this. This problem of evil, the problem of natural evil, really presents to us some challenges that the moral problem of evil doesn't. Okay, because with the moral problem of evil, as we've seen, once we understand this principle of free human free choice and that God could not create free moral beings without allowing the possibility of choosing evil, then we've got an explanation. Then we can understand that God didn't really want all this, but in order to create what he did want, he had to allow that possibility. So that we can understand. But natural evil creates another issue altogether, because here we're not talking about people making choices. At least it doesn't appear to be on the surface. What we're talking about is the way it seems the world, the earth, the creation is designed. And so it creates a whole other set of challenges that the logical problem of evil doesn't present. Now, but when we start talking about nature, and we start talking about how nature works and all the evil that goes on in nature, it raises the question of how do we view nature? Okay? Because there are now two primary views. One is predominant today in our society and in our world. We have two views of nature or of the creation of the world. And one is that the world, the predominant one, obviously, is that the world is very, very, very old, right? It's the old earth view. And it views the world, the whole universe, as being billions of years old. Okay? So, for example, a week or two ago, they had this great discovery, and it's way over my head, and I don't understand it, but they made this great discovery that apparently validates the Big Bang Theory. And, you know, of course, the Big Bang Theory, you know, goes back billions of years, and it's the idea that our universe and our Earth is billions of years old. Okay? And then the other view, of course, is that we live on a relatively young Earth. However old the universe is, our Earth is relatively young. And that view, of course, is the view of many Christians. And in that view, the Earth is viewed to be a few thousand years old, maybe 6, 10, 20,000 years. But compared to the other view, it's a very, very young Earth. You have these two views. And they present two entirely different challenges when you come to the problem of natural evil. Okay? So, now when I said that many Christians hold to a young Earth view, that's true. But there are many Christians and a growing number of Christians who hold to an old Earth view. Okay, so you have Christians holding to a young Earth view. You have Christians holding to an old Earth view who are what we call theistic evolutionists. So they believe there is a God. They believe, you know, somehow he's responsible for it all. But basically the world as we know it and the life in the world all really pretty much evolved the way the Darwinistic evolutionists conceptualize the process. So they pretty much buy into the whole evolutionary theory, but they still believe there's a God. That would be a theistic evolutionist. But then you have old Earth creationists, okay? And an old Earth creationist is somebody who believes in creation as it's set out for us in the Bible, but they believe the Earth is very old. So when I say they believe it's as it's set forth in the Bible, they don't necessarily take Genesis as being literally 6 24-hour periods. They understand those days in Genesis to be longer periods of time and things like that. It's very, you know, I don't want to dig into all that. Probably Hal could explain some of this stuff better than I could. So you have, among Christians, you have theistic evolutionists and you have old Earth creationists, okay? But for either one, you still have a certain set of challenges that are related to the old Earth view, okay? Then you have the young Earth people, and they have a different explanation for the problem of logical evil. So we need to address each of those, okay? So I'm not going to worry about what the atheist does with the problem of evil in an old Earth view, because that's really not relevant, because they don't care whether there's a God or not. They don't think there is one. But for us who believe there is a Christian God, an all good, all omnipotent, all powerful, all loving, all knowing God, if we have an old Earth view, one of the things that's inherent in the old Earth view is that we buy into the old Earth view, we accept the old Earth view, because we believe that as we look at nature around us, as we study the data around us, we believe it looks like there have been all these processes that have been going on for billions and billions of years and ultimately led to, whether you're a theistic evolutionist or a creationist, ultimately led to some form of life or whatever. And so these processes are understood to be the process by which we get the world we get today. Okay, that's basically the essence of it. And so, for example, with a strict evolutionist, one of the things they try to do is they try to figure out a way to make the world older. Now, I'm not saying they're actually trying to make the world older, but they're trying to allow as much time as possible because they realize it takes a long period of time for these processes to work to come up with the world that we have today. Okay. How does this relate to the problem of evil? Well, most of those processes involve what? These ongoing processes that have been going on for millions and millions and millions. What do they involve?
Floods,
disasters, earthquake, cataclysms, all kinds of death. You know, the whole assumption behind the survival of the fittest is that most of them die. Okay, only a few survive. So you have all this death in the world. You have all these cataclysms. You have all this evil. And whether you're an older creationist or a theistic evolutionist, you still have to believe that that evil existed in the world before the fall of Adam and Eve, before Adam and Eve sinned. Okay? So we have to have some way of explaining, without attributing to God some evil, we have to have some way of explaining how do you have all this evil in the world before man? Okay. Well, there's two or three different approaches to this, and William Dembski is he's a guy, I don't know if you guys remember, but we had him here. He spoke here. Okay, great mind, real big in the ID movement, the intelligent design movement, connected, I believe, with the Discovery Institute, teaches down in Texas, and he's a creationist, but he is an old earth creationist. Okay, and so he's written on this subject fairly thoroughly, and although not necessarily easily to read, but he's written on it, and he's explained some of the positions quickly, because Dembski is a Christian, he's a believer, and he's very concerned about preserving the Christian Orthodox view of natural evil. And to kind of cheat and cut ahead a little bit when we get to that, the Christian Orthodox view is that natural evil is the result of the sin of man. Okay, that's been the historic position of the church up until the development of modern science in the last 100 years, and the church has started to change its position in some places. But his concern is to preserve biblical orthodoxy, that sin is somehow connected with man, or that natural evil is somehow connected with man's sin. But he is an older creationist, so he has to struggle with this issue. How do I do this? And he discusses what some other Christians have done in this area to try to address this problem. And basically what he critiques with some of these others is he kind of divides them up into a couple categories, and I'm not even sure I see the distinction in his categories, so I'll just kind of lump them all together. But basically what some of these Christian old earth people are saying is that, well, there never really was a perfect paradise. That the Garden of Eden really wasn't a perfect place. That there was death. There were catastrophes. There were these things. That God programmed these things into the creation in order to achieve His perfect plan. So, for example, one writer says, instead of a perfect paradise paradigm, we should think of a perfect purpose paradigm, that God had a perfect purpose, and so to accomplish His perfect purpose, He programmed in all of this evil in order to shape and make creation ultimately what He wanted it to be. Well, there's probably several problems that pop in your mind as you think about that. One is, okay, now automatically, right off the bat, we've assigned evil to God. We have attributed God doing evil and wanting death and all this sort of stuff in His creation in order to accomplish His purpose. We start having problems with things like, as you go through the account in Genesis, after every step in the process, God says, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then after He creates man, He says, this is very good. You know, so Dembski's point is that those that position, that understanding of the existence of evil, really flies in the face of the Orthodox position of the Church. The Orthodox understanding, the way the Church has historically understood the Scriptures. Okay, and I certainly agree with it. So he says, well, how do we deal with this? Because as I said, he's an older creationist. So he's proposed something. This is a little, it may sound a little weird to you, but he's proposed, and he actually calls it this, retroactive evil. Retroactive evil. Okay. Because he believes, as a Christian, he believes that natural evil is attributed to the sin of man. But how can you do that if there's evil in the world before man sins? Well, he goes through a very involved argument. Okay, as I was going to say, only Dembski can, but essentially there's a lot of other guys that can do this too. Okay, but he goes into a very involved argument. But basically, it comes down to something we've talked about in our Sunday school class a number of times, the point that time is created. God created time, which means that He is, in some sense, He transcends time. And I always use the term, He's outside of time. Okay, that's kind of a clumsy term to use, not real accurate. But it helps us understand that, of course, He does enter time, as we see in Jesus in the Incarnation, just like He entered space. But He created space, so in one sense He transcends space. He created time, in some sense He transcends time. Okay, so if we understand that God is outside of time, then there's some sense in which, as God looks on things, He's not looking on them in this kind of temporal, chronological sense that we look at things. Okay, that's the way we view things because we're in this creation of time that He made. So what he says is he says God has a different logic, the way he looks at things. We have a certain way of looking at things and understanding things, and he calls the way we look at things a causal, C-A-U-S-A-L, causal temporal logic. This is how we think, okay? Causal temporal. Cause meaning what? Causal referring to cause, and temporal referring to time. Okay? And so his point is, if I move this chair, okay, in a causal temporal logic, you would say, Rick walked over to the wall there, he put his hand on the chair, and he moved the chair. Rick caused the chair to move, but I went through a sequence of events, a chronological order of events, and the chair moved. So that whenever we think about things, we always think in this causal temporal logic. We think certain things were caused by something that preceded them in time. Okay? That's just the way we think. We can't think any other way. That's just the way God made us, okay? But God is outside of time. So He doesn't look at the things the way we do. Okay, and so he refers to God's way of looking at things as God's way of looking at it as intentional semantic. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand why he uses the word semantic in his description here, but the intentional is clear. The idea is that God has a purpose, God has a way, He has an intention for the way things are done, and they're just done that way, but with God they're not done in a time frame like they are in our way of thinking. And of course, when we start explaining this, it gets way out because we can't think that way, okay? So what Dembski is suggesting is that yes, God does allow evil in the world, and that there is evil in the world before Adam's sin, but that it is because of Adam's sin. Okay. So Adam's sin, God has allowed evil in the world, and He did so in order to develop the world the way he wanted to develop or bring about the world he wanted to develop, but he was doing it in response to Adam's sin. So this, hence he gets the idea of retroactive evil. Adam sins at this point, but God permitted evil, only permitted evil because Adam sinned, but he did it before Adam sinned. Okay? Because God's operating outside of time. Okay, now this bends our minds a little bit, right? And like I say, his arguments are fairly involved, and he is a devout Christian, and so he's wanting to preserve what he understands to be biblical orthodoxy. Okay.
Can you tell me, what's the word about before logic?
Semantic, yeah. Usually has to do with words. We talk about semantics.
Okay.
Yeah, semantics, yeah. So, he's suggesting that when we read Genesis 1 through 3, that we are reading it from a causal logical perspective. But that really the way it happened was in an intentional semantic way. Okay. So that really all the evil happened after the fall. I mean, happened because of the fall, but not chronologically in our frame of mind after the fall, but before the fall. Well, I have a great deal of respect for Dembski, and he's certainly got a greater mind than I have, but I've got serious problems with this proposition. Okay. And one of the problems I have with it is, if in fact Genesis 1 through 3 is really talking in an intentional semantic logic rather than a causal temporal logic, how do I know that? As I read through Scripture, all the way through Scripture, over and over and over again in Scripture, we're getting cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. You know, the children of Israel sin in the wilderness. Moses comes down out of the mountain and he throws, you know, cause and effect, temporal, cause and effect. Okay, cause always preceding the effect, all the way through Scripture. So the vast majority, if not all of the rest of Scripture, is written from this causal temporal logic. So the question is, why would I read Genesis 1 through 3 differently? I would have to have some really strong reason in the text. Like God saying, now I'm talking this way, but I really need, you know, I need some strong indication in the text that this is the kind of logic that's being used in Genesis 3. But I don't have that in the text. It's just not there. Okay. Certainly, we could say that even though he's wanting to preserve the historic position of the church has never understood it this way. The church has never understood that evil really existed before the fall, but because of the fall. Okay. And then here's the big one to me. What if you were Adam and Eve in the garden? What if you were Adam and Eve in the garden and there's all this evil going on? You haven't sinned yet, okay? And there's all this evil going on. What are you thinking? It'd be pretty baffling, wouldn't it? If anybody would need a theodicy at this point, Adam and Eve would need a theodicy. If anybody would need some explanation for why there is evil in the world, Adam and Eve would want it and would need it. And the answer for them would be, well, all this is because of something you haven't done yet but will do. Yeah. It just kind of boggles the mind. So, as much as I respect Dembski and I respect his efforts here, and he's got a lot of good thoughts, I find this argument intellectually unsatisfying. It may, however, be the only orthodox answer to the problem of evil that an old earth creationist has. I don't know of any other they come up with. So it may be all they've got. Okay, so if, in fact, the earth is, in fact, as old as they say it is, then this may be our only answer. I, however, am a young earth person, and I'm not a young earth person because I'm a scientist. I'm a young earth person because that's how I understand the Bible. Okay, but I think there's probably some scientific evidence for that, but you know, I'm not going to stand up here as a scientist and debate it because I'd get shot out of the sky. But the young earth position is the position which the church has historically held, not exclusively. There have been people who believe, Christians who believe the earth is old for many, many years, even before modern science. But But it is the historic position of the church that the earth is young, and that there really was a real Adam and Eve who really lived in a place called the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden really was what we call paradise. It really was a perfectly good place. As we read the passages in Genesis where God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, we understand that it really was good. And there were no disasters and catastrophes and death. We read Romans where Paul says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. We see very clearly this causal temporal, if you will, or this cause precedes the effect. Death is in the world because of the sin of Adam. We see God in the garden as he comes to see, to talk to Adam and Eve after their sin. And he says to Adam, he says, because you have done this, he says, the ground is cursed. So we see that the ground is cursed, God says, because of what Adam did. Okay? And it apparently was not cursed before Adam did it. God's explaining to him now, from now on, you haven't had to do this before, but from now on, you are going to have to live by the sweat of your brow. Okay? We have passages in Isaiah where God explicitly connects the decay of the earth, the deterioration of the earth, explicitly connects it to the sin of Israel, to the sin of the people. Okay? And so over and over and over again throughout Scripture, we get this idea. And then at the end, God says, I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Why do we need new heavens and new earth? If God could achieve a very good world that he wanted to achieve through all this death and disaster and catastrophe and, you know, floods and volcanoes, and if he could do all of that and create a very good world, why do we need a new one? Let's just get rid of all the sinners, put the saints on the existing world. Why does he need a new heavens and a new earth? Okay. Well, clearly, God thinks there's something wrong with this earth. As beautiful and spectacular as this earth is, he clearly thinks there's something wrong with it. It needs to be replaced. Okay. And so I think these are the strong arguments that I see in Scripture that, you know, aside from the argument for a young earth, certainly argue that natural evil is the result of the sin of Adam. That somehow man, who had dominion over the earth, he had responsibility for the creation, God had given that to him, that man, when he sinned, because he was the ruler, so to speak, because he was the ruler, and when he sinned, then it spread evil to all that he ruled. I'm reminded, it just came to my mind, I was thinking about the passage that talks about where he says when a king is wicked, he says, all the people groan. When you got a wicked ruler, all the people under them groan. Okay, and that's the picture we get in Romans, isn't it? Where in Romans 8, where Paul talks about how the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. So because we have dominion over the earth, our sin and our rebellion against God has had effect over all that we have dominion over. Okay, so I think that's the explanation for natural evil. Now, there are a couple other approaches to this cause-effect, evil producing natural disasters and natural evil. Sin producing natural evil, excuse me. And this is incidentally an argument that some people in the older category would appeal to. Is that they attribute the sin, or they attribute the natural evil in the world to sin, but not to the sin of humans. They attribute it to the sin of the angels. Okay. Now, this is an argument that you see, like I say, among some older people. But you also see it among some who would hold to young earth, to a young earth view. So, for example, this morning in class we were talking about Augustine. Augustine happened to be a guy who believed that much of natural evil, not all, but much of the natural evil that exists in the world is the product or is the result or the consequence of the sin of the angels. Okay. C.S. Lewis is another guy who believed this. We've talked a lot about Alvin Plantinga, and we've talked about his free will defense. And in his book, Free Will Defense, he actually attributes much natural evil or the presence of natural evil, what he calls broadly moral evil, he attaches to spiritual beings primarily before humans. So there is the argument that the condition that we see the creation in now is primarily the result of the angels rather than human beings. And there might even be some biblical warrant for that view, because as we look in the scriptures, we do clearly see some cases in scripture where the angels have had an effect on the natural world. The story of Job is a classic example. Satan goes to God and he says, you know, let me have this guy. And God says, okay. And so he has all this disaster happen in the material world that's prompted by Satan. Okay, so clearly that does happen. We have the example of the story of Jesus and the swine, remember? And he casts the demons into the swine, and what do? They destroy the swine. You know, those poor swineherds, you know, that owned those swineherders that owned those swine, they suffered tremendous financial loss. It was a catastrophe for them, okay? But it was something that was caused not by the moral evil of humans, but was caused by the demons, okay? And more broadly speaking, not just the case of the swine, but in the case of demon possession more broadly, you would recognize, okay, here's somebody who's been taken over by a fallen angel, by a demon, and they're suffering all kinds of things. They're suffering disease, they're suffering violence, they're suffering, and their families are suffering, but it's not something that person has done directly that's causing all this. It's the demons that are doing it, okay? So clearly there is some connection between the fallen angels and some of the natural evil that we see in the world. But I don't view that so much as an issue of the consequences of the sin of the angels as it is their overt mischief. In other words, when Adam sinned, the whole creation, all the way out, was devastated, immediately devastated. Okay. And it wasn't that Adam went out and he caused volcanoes to happen and he made the earth shake. Adam didn't do that. That was just the consequence of his sin. But what we see, at least as far as I can recall, throughout Scripture, and you may be able to show me an otherwise example, but what we see in Scripture where we have natural disasters or natural evils that are connected with spiritual beings, they have actually maliciously done that, as in the example of the swine running into the lake. So I would argue that God has not punished us, as it will, with natural evil because of the sins of the angels. That the natural evil in the world is a consequence of our sin as humans. But the demons get involved and they maliciously do evil things, okay? But it's not like they initially did something evil many billions of years ago, and so now we have all this evil in the natural world as a consequence of their sin, and we have to put up with it. That, I think, is a view that's not sustained in the Scriptures. Okay. So I don't buy in completely to the idea of blaming angels for the problem. We've talked about the fact that there are clearly those some biblical evidences for spiritual beings interacting and distorting the creation. We've talked about the problems with that view. So basically what we come down to then, the only real answer that I'm satisfied with is the answer that there was a real Adam and there was a real Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they had a real moral choice to make. And the moral choice they made was the tragic moral choice. And there was an immediate consequence, and death entered into the world, he says, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's what Paul teaches us. That's the teaching of Scripture. And that's what I understand is the explanation for natural evil. So, in one sense, we can say that natural evil is still attributable to this issue of the free will of man. So, clearly then, Alvin Plantinga's free will defense does apply to the question of natural evil. Because if God was going to create truly free moral agents who could love Him, could really truly love Him, then He needed to give us the option, the possibility of doing evil, not that He wanted us to do it, but that possible choice had to be there, and tragically we made the wrong choice. And when we made the wrong choice, there were some inevitable results because we were made in the image of God and placed there by Him, we were in dominion over the creation, and our sin impacted all of creation. And so when we have natural disasters and we have things like those horrible tsunamis in Southeast Asia and in Japan, or we have tornadoes like go through more and little children are killed in schools and things like that. Obviously, those people died not specifically because of they sinned. They died because they live in a fallen world that has been impacted by sin. Now, certainly they were sinners, because we're all sinners. But it would be a mistake to believe that this natural disaster happened to them because God was giving them some retribution. Now, sometimes that happens. We do see that in Scripture. But there is the case in the Gospels of the story of the Tower of Siloam. The Tower of Siloam fell and a bunch of people were killed. And then people came to Jesus and said, well, can you explain that? You know, what did these people sin? And He says, well, listen, He says, this isn't about their sin. This is about your condition. And He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the problem with natural evil is that we're all sinners. And we all live in a fallen world. And that fallen world has been impacted by our sin. And the only answer is salvation in Christ. And ultimately the redemption of the creation and new heavens and a new earth. And so it is exciting to realize as you read Romans that when Paul talks about redemption in Romans, he doesn't just talk about the redemption of humans, but he talks about the redemption of creation. God's going to redeem the whole shebang. And so that's I think, probably the best understanding and the biblical understanding of the natural problem of evil. Any questions? You got all that, right? Got all it down? All those big terms? So, okay. Next week, we'll begin to look at what we might call the emotional problem of evil or the experiential problem of evil. Okay, and how do you deal with that? And this is going to get a lot more down to the rubber meets the road type of thing. So, great.